Well, it was 1965, and the Rolling Stones were a well-known British rock and roll band. They were starting to make a name for themselves, even in the United States. And in June of that year, they released a new single in the U.S. It was a song called Satisfaction. And it quickly became popular, and it made its way to become the Rolling Stones' first number one hit in America. And over time, it was deemed the song that changed everything for the band. They went from one band among many in our world to the band that many wanted to be. And with respect to the song, Rolling Stones singer Mick Jagger says, he's quoted as saying, it was a song that really made the Rolling Stones. It changed everything for the band. It made us a huge monster band. It was a song that had a catchy title and had a catchy guitar riff. It was had a catchy guitar sound. It was original at the time. But more than that, it was a song that captured a spirit of the times. And it appears that as much as a catchy melody inspired multitudes to embrace the song, so did the theme, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. In many respects, it was the anthem of a generation who were searching for identity, for purpose and meaning in the world. But despite the originality of the song, the message itself was actually as old as time itself. The same heart of dissatisfaction that was captured in the song, it's actually reverberated throughout the ages. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to the Israelites in the wilderness, to the disciples of Jesus, there's been difficulty to live with a sense of contentment. Now, fast forward to today, and things haven't changed too much, have they? Right? We struggle just as much. Right? We strive to reach things that we believe will fulfill our lives, only to be let down once we have them. Right? And then we get enticed by something bigger, better, shinier. We work hard for it. We take it into our grasp. And then we look to the next thing that we think will fulfill our lives. I think we struggle with this because we have this skewed understanding of what we really need. And often we live for what we just want. And we blur the lines in these areas and we pour our lives to attain these things that we think are going to satisfy, only to be disappointed. Now, King David, the faith hero of the Old Testament, he knew this theme well. He was king over Israel. He had everything going for him and more. Right? He had wealth, he had honor, he had great success, he had military strength. One wife wasn't enough, so he had many wives. He had servants in abundance. And the list goes on and on. He's one of the biggest men in the world at the time. And yet, despite the abundance that God had provided for David, there were times when it still wasn't enough. On one occasion in his life, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 11, King David, while walking on his rooftop, he noticed a beautiful woman who was bathing. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was married to one of King David's soldiers. Now, although he had at least six wives at this time, he wanted one more. Just one more. That's all I need. And he was determined to have Bathsheba as well as the rest of his wives. So he committed adultery, he lied, he murdered, and took what he desired, and eventually added Bathsheba to his collection of wives. See, despite his affluence, King David knew from experience what it was to live with a sense of discontentment. He walked in seasons where he sought to fulfill his life by filling his life with what he wanted. But King David also came to a place in his life where he knew what it was to be truly satisfied. And he captures this experience for us in the 23rd Psalm. So we're page 458 in our pew Bibles. Psalm 23. You can join me there if you like. Page 458. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is written by King David in what many expect was the twilight years of his life, And he puts forth this wisdom that's gleaned from a lifetime of walking with God, and he shares what he's come to know as true in his life. If you trust God, you will be satisfied. Those who follow him will have all that they need provided. Now, David uses two images to convey this message in this psalm. The first image is found in verses 1 to 4, and it's the Lord as shepherd, that God is like a shepherd to those who follow him. And the second image is found in verses 5 and 6, which describes the Lord as host. God is a generous host who prepares a place for his people. Now, both of these metaphors, they would have personal significance for David, who would draw from his personal experience what it means to be a shepherd, as he was when he was young, and what it was to be a king when he ruled over Israel. Now, growing up, David spent his formative years tending sheep. He would spend countless hours being attentive to their needs and assuring their safety. So he understood the role and responsibility of overseeing a flock of sheep, and he was able to draw this direct correlation from shepherding to his relationship with God. He was able to make this connection between his personal knowledge of a shepherd's duties and his experience of God's shepherd-like qualities. Moreover, in addition to this, David also understood the nature of sheep. And he was aware of their tendencies. He knew their natural inclinations, and he knew their fundamental needs. And he knew what was necessary for a flock to survive and thrive. And so in knowing their nature all too well, he was able to make a connection to his own inclinations, his own natural tendencies, and was able to draw the parallel of a shepherd and sheep and God and his people. So this morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to unpack three things that we find in David's psalm. We're going to look at what this psalm says about God's nature. We're going to consider what it says about our nature. And we're going to look at what role God assumes in the lives of those who trust him. We'll look at those three things. So verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So this is the main principle. This is the foundational truth of the poem, right? As we trust in God, we will be satisfied. As we trust in him, we find true satisfaction. Our contentment is rooted in relationship with God. Now, there's substantial truth to be gleaned from this metaphor that David presents here. And this is where we first get a glimpse of God's nature in David's writing of this psalm. So, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, a better reading of this one is verse 1 is actually, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Yahweh is my shepherd. He's the one who watches over and guides David's life. It's Yahweh. See, now, over time, translators, they've taken Yahweh out, and they've put capital Lord, L-O-R-D, in its place, you know, to try and update the language. But in doing so, we've actually lost something. We've lost some of the richness and significance as they've done this translation. See, Yahweh was the personal name of God that had been revealed when Moses had an encounter with God at the burning bush, as recorded in the third chapter of Exodus. And in this encounter, Moses asks God, he says, you know, "Who are you?" Because he wants to tell the Israelites that God was sending him to the name of this God who's asked him to bring their deliverance. So Moses inquires of God, and God responds, "Tell them that Yahweh sends you. Tell them that Yahweh sends you. Yahweh is the name by which I will be known." Now translated, Yahweh means, "I am who I am." Right? In other words, it's "I was, I am, and I always will be. I always existed, I exist, and I will always exist." And so in revealing himself through this name, God is sharing what is fundamental to his nature, and he's unpacking the nature of his very existence. Right? And there are two primary characteristics that are being communicated in the name Yahweh. That of timelessness and self-sufficiency. The God that David calls his shepherd is not constrained by time, nor is he dependent on eternal provision to sustain him. He's without beginning and without end. He's never exhausted. He needs no power source. He's entirely eternal, both past and future. He's entirely self-sufficient, having no dependence upon outside influence for his existence. Yahweh has no creator. He just is. That's all in the name Yahweh. Now, this is hard to comprehend for, especially for a culture where waiting 5 minutes for a Starbucks is an eternity for us, right? So we don't fully grasp what it means to be timeless, right? But in this picture, we begin to get an idea of who the Shepherd of David is. That God is much bigger, much, much bigger than we can ever imagine. Far more powerful than we can fathom. You know, I think we fail to marvel at how mind-blowing God really is, right? I think we see him as so small, but he's greater than our greatest understanding of who he is, right? So just how big is this Yahweh? Just how big is he? We're going to watch a video, a Francis Chan video called Awe Factor of God. Curtis, you can run that, and we'll get a glimpse of how big this God really is.
What you're seeing right now, first of all, this is the earth, okay? Just you're taken off from the earth from Southern California, and we're gonna rise up for a little bit here, okay? We're going to pull away from it. We're going to pull higher. Now, this is at about 10 kilometers. Like, if you climb Mount Everest, this is what you'd see. You'd see the curvature of the earth from that distance. Now, we're gonna climb up even higher. This is at 100 kilometers. And you're a fourth of the way to the space station now. This is what you'd see. If you get to this level, you're considered an astronaut. Just if you ever get there. Okay, now we're going 100,000 kilometers. 100,000 kilometers from the Earth. You're a fourth of the way to the moon. That's what the Earth would look like. Now we're going to pull away to 1,000,000 kilometers. At 1,000,000 kilometers, there's the moon. Okay, there's the moon. You can barely see the Earth. You're at 1,000,000 kilometers now. You're past the moon, and now we're going to go to 100 million kilometers. 100 million kilometers, you're still not to the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away, but now we're going to go to 10 trillion kilometers. There's the sun. Okay, you just passed the sun. Now you would see all of the planets at 10 trillion kilometers. And now we're at 10 to the 15th power. That means 10 with 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is. 15 zeros, and the sun's just like a bright dot amidst other stars. And now we're going to 10 light years away. At 10 light years away, come on, let's go. Zoom, there you go. 10 light years away. Now you just see the sun with like 11 other stars that are kind of its neighbors. You know, that's our sun. And now we're going to go 1,000 light years away. At 1,000 light years away, you wouldn't even see our sun anymore. These are just a bunch of stars close to it in this cluster inside the Milky Way. Now we're going to zoom out even further, and that's the Milky Way we live in. See that cluster of stars? Those are about 100,000 stars that are closest to our sun. You can't see our sun anymore at this point. Now this is our Milky Way galaxy, and forget about the Earth. Okay, there's our Milky Way galaxy that we live in, and we're just buried in there somewhere. And we're going to pull out even further, and you'll see that our galaxy is actually, it's a big galaxy, and all those other things you're seeing now are galaxies. And we're going to pull away 10 million light years now. His next scene is 10 million light years. Those are all galaxies you see amidst our Milky Way, several hundred galaxies. Now we're going to go 100 million light years away. This is the last one. We're going to zoom out to 100 million light years. Those are all clusters of galaxies. Galaxies and clusters of galaxies. You won't even see our Milky Way galaxy anymore amidst that. We don't have telescopes that go beyond that little sphere there.
Are we feeling small yet? You know, what's amazing is God is bigger than that. And God sustains that. Do you think he's big enough for us? We see him so small, but he's much bigger. Your biggest idea of who God is, he's bigger. Right? That's the nature of the God that we worship, that we follow. Now, as much as Yahweh is both timeless and self-sufficient, beyond comprehension, bigger than our boldest estimation, verse 1 also reminds us that he is personal and intimate. David says, the infinite, independent God is my shepherd. He's a personal God who knows me and is known by me. Think about this for a minute. Yahweh, the timeless, self-sufficient creator, the one who spoke all that we see into existence, the one who holds that universe together by the power of his will, the one who fuels the furnace that is at the center of the sun, the one who watches over us like a shepherd. Those two things. It's unbelievable. He knows us as a personal caregiver, and yet he's that big. It's hard to comprehend. It's mind-blowing. Yahweh's not a God who just observes from this distant galaxy. He doesn't sit on some celestial throne and just intervene on a whim. But he's present and active in his creation, near and involved in humanity, intimate with those who love him. Yahweh, yes, he's timeless, and he's self-sufficient, he's almighty, he's sovereign God, but he's also a shepherd in our lives. He's awesome, he's magnificent, beyond our comprehension, otherworldly. And yet he's humble, present, loving, gracious, and a father to us. This should blow our minds. You know, as much as Yahweh is God of the universe, as much as he is God over the world and nations and peoples, he's a God to you, a shepherd to you, and he's a shepherd to me. He knows us individually. He's a God who's intimately acquainted and involved in the smallest details of our lives. He cares about the seemingly insignificant things. He actually cares about them. Flat tire, he's there. Money's tight, he's there. Bad day at work, he's there. When you're enjoying your cup of coffee in the morning, he's there. He cares about the small things. He's God over the big things. Right? This is just a glimpse of what we understand about God from verse 1. Right. So now what does the Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh as shepherd, say about us? Right? Well, if God is a shepherd, then we must be sheep. Right, right. Which is an interesting metaphor, right, that David chooses to describe his relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I think he got it wrong. He must have got it wrong. Surely he didn't think through the implications, and he could have, you know, chosen something better. Perhaps he could have gone this way. The Lord is my captain. I am the tall ship that he guides to new frontiers. I like that. How about this? The Lord is my jockey. I'm the thoroughbred that he guides to win the triple crown. Yes. Better? The Lord is my coach. I am the athlete who's achieving Olympic gold. In hockey, of course. The Lord is my conductor. I am the violinist performing the opus of my life. Right? I think these are all great ideas, great ideas. But apparently David didn't think so. Apparently not, right? Because he chose sheep, right, to describe himself and, unfortunately, us. You know, some of you may think, oh, this is so cute. We're sheep. We're cuddly little lambs. Jesus holds us in his arms. You've seen the picture, white Jesus and the little lamb, right? That's us. Right? David's intentions have nothing to do with this. Right? His imagery is not sentimental. Right? Instead, he portrays something that's not quite that flattering. See, because sheep are not among the most remarkable creatures that are out there. They're not the brightest animals. They're unruly. They're dirty and smelly. Directionless, they have this tendency to wander off and go astray. They're susceptible to predators, right? Their defenses are weak. And as much as I hate to admit it, these are qualities that at least describe my life, right? Not the brightest at times, check. Unruly, wanting to do my own thing, check. Dirty, corrupted by sin, check. Directionless, prone to wander, wanting to go my own way, check. Vulnerable, susceptible to the harm brought on by adversaries. Check. Well, I guess it sounds about right then, doesn't it? I'm a sheep. Bah. Right? And without the help of a shepherd, the odds are against me. Right? You know, it's interesting. I have a friend who he struggles with addiction, and God's been teaching me lots of things through his life. And what's amazing is when I look at his life and when he's in the place where he's acknowledging his weakness, where he's in the place where he's admitting his struggles. That's when he is strongest and less likely to fall. When he begins to believe that he's got it all together and that he can do it, that's when he's in most danger. The same thing's true in my life. We need to recognize that we are sheep and that we desperately need a shepherd. We desperately need God's help in our lives. Don't miss that. We are sheep. Now, fortunately, the psalm doesn't read, "You are sheep, good luck, you're on your own," right? Instead, we look at our text and it says, "We are sheep, but Yahweh," right? Yahweh, the infinite one, is our shepherd, and we are to trust in him. So what role does God assume in the lives of those who trust him, right? And I think there are three things that we can unpack. There's lots more, but just three things we'll look at. We'll look at Yahweh, our provider, Yahweh, our present help in dark times, and Yahweh, our sanctifier. So first, Yahweh, our provider. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, it's fitting that the first thing we see provided by the shepherd is rest. He provides rest for us. Because rest is actually at the heart of what it means to trust God. To trust him is to admit our insufficiency and declare his full capacity to provide for us. And when we live in the center of that reality, we actually discover rest. Now, this is actually at the heart of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ, God's Son, has done for us. Right? While we were sinners, enemies of God, in need of saving work in our lives, God sent Jesus to do the work, right? To accomplish what we could never accomplish. See, God works our salvation out through his Son, Jesus. What do? We trust and rest. God is at work in our lives, and it means that we can relax a little bit, right? It doesn't mean that we don't work. Like, don't get the wrong idea. This is not an excuse to be lazy. But it means that work doesn't control our lives because we trust in the outcomes to God. Okay? It means that we're free from continually striving. We don't have to work harder and harder, do more, be better. Because ultimately we trust in God. Because whether or not we're working, God is at work. He's providing for our lives. And the text makes this abundantly clear. It says, he makes, he leads, he restores, he prepares, he anoints, right? He does it. We trust. Now, this is a foreign concept for our culture because we believe quite the opposite. We believe that we secure our rest through our hard work, right? If we work hard enough, if we plan diligently, if we strive for what we want, we'll create the required resources for our rest. But in reality, we can't guarantee anything by our hard work. It's good to work hard, but we need to trust God for the results, which then gives us the freedom to lay down our work, to take rest, to take Sabbath. Because God is still working. It's incredibly liberating. But more than this, we've got to realize that rest isn't just found in a day off. It's not just found in a full stomach. It's not just a retreat to the beach or a day at the pool. Rest is more than that. True rest is only experienced when we're satisfied in all areas of our lives, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And the problem is, in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity to meet our needs in all these areas and actually enter into rest. We can't do it. Impossible. In his commentary, James Boyce shares insights on this from a pastor and author named Philip Keller. And Philip Keller spent 8 years of his life actually shepherding sheep. And Keller says, sheep do not lie down easily. In fact, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of their social behavior within a flock of sheep, they will not lie down unless they are free from friction with all others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when they are free from these pests can they relax. And lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger, right? So it's only as sheep are free from fear, friction, flies, and famine that they're able to rest. It's only as the shepherd, and it's only the shepherd who's able to provide this environment that will yield the rest for the sheep. And the same is true of us. It's only as we are free from fear and worry, free from anxiety, free from the stress of broken relationships, free from the concern of pest and plague in our lives, free from the concern of what we'll eat, what we'll wear, where we're going to live, free from the concern of yesterday's guilt, and free from the worry of tomorrow's uncertainty, that we're going to find true rest. See, to embrace the gospel, to trust God, is to recognize that we don't have the capacity for all that life requires of us. And we're incredibly dependent upon God. See, we have insufficient funds, but God has all-sufficient resources. And he just longs to abundantly provide for us. He provides rest. He provides nourishment for life. And as we trust in him, we find rest. Verse 3, it says, he restores my soul. And here we see that as much as God provides food and water and essentials for life, God is also a provider and the source of life itself. Every heartbeat, every breath, every process within our bodies, every chemical reaction that sustains life, he actually ordains. Job 10:12 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Listen to that. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. This is quite humbling, right? Because I think we like to believe that we have more control over our lives than we actually do. We surmise that if we do certain things in our life, we can secure vitality and longevity, right? If we eat right, we exercise, we reduce stress, we can control the outcome of our lives. And these are good things. And these are things that we should have as part of our lives. But don't be fooled that they offer more control than they actually do. Our lives are in God's hands, right? Because in and of themselves, these things guarantee nothing. I think of a story in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah, he was king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, and he became sick. And God spoke to him and he said, you're going to die. This sickness will end in death. Hezekiah didn't like this very much. He began to plead to God and pray to him and say, God, don't let me die. And God said, okay, I'm going to heal you. But what's interesting is God didn't just heal him. He healed him and said, I've added 15 years to your life. He set the time. I think we have less control over our lives than we think. But we also have a good shepherd who is watching over us so we don't have to worry. He is the giver of life. Now, continuing in verse 3, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So though we don't have control over our lives and we live with a sense of uncertainty, we can rest assured because God does have control and he's guiding us on our path. Okay? The path of righteousness here, it really just means a right path or the way that is best. The best way for us to arrive at our destination. Right? Now, if you've ever used a GPS, you know that there are different settings that you can choose in order to alter the route to your destination. Right? You can choose the shortest distance. You can select the shortest amount of time. You can choose the scenic route. Right? You can determine the road that goes to your destination. Now, God, he doesn't direct our path because he's in a hurry. He doesn't direct our path because he wants to save fuel, so he's going to go the shortest distance. He doesn't direct our path because he's primarily concerned about us having a lovely view in our life. He directs our path because he wants to give what is best for us. And so that's what he does. Sometimes it's long. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it goes in directions that we don't expect. But he does it because it's best for us. Life is not guaranteed to be easy and smooth when we follow God, when we trust in Jesus. He does promise that it'll be good for the ultimate goal that he has in mind. Now, more than that, God also says that he does this. Not just for our good, but for his glory. It says for his name's sake that he does this, right? Ultimately, it's not all about us, right? It's not all about us. And we hate to hear this. Now, I came across this posting on Facebook a couple days ago, and it was titled, 10 Habits That Will Steal Your Happiness. Ooh. Now, the first thing that will apparently steal our happiness is focusing on everyone else's story but your own. That'll steal your happiness. Watch out. The posting says, don't be satisfied with the success stories of others and how things have gone for them that you forget to write your own story. Unfold your own tale. Bring it to life. You have everything that you need to become what you're capable of becoming. Incredible change happens when you decide to take control. It goes on to say, if you want your life story to soar to new heights, you've got to clear the path, reduce the time sinks and burdens weighing you down, pick up the things that give you wings. Keep your best wishes and your biggest goals close to your heart. Dedicate your time to them every day. And if you truly care about what you do and you work diligently at this, there's almost nothing that you can accomplish. Sorry to say, but reality is when we focus on anyone else's story but God's, we're going to end up being robbed of joy. It's only as we focus on God's story that we will discover joy, contentment, satisfaction. Right? Focusing on our own story, making the whole world about us, will not satisfy. It's only as we orient our lives according to God's story that we find that we become complete. Right? See, the shepherd does what he does for a purpose that is greater than the sheep, and God does what he does for something that is bigger than us. And when God seeks glory for himself, we have to understand this. And it's hard to wrap our minds around. When he seeks his glory, he is actually doing what is best for us. God's story and his glory don't rob us of anything, but it provides the framework for all that we need. And we have to live in that reality. Now, as we continue, we see that Yahweh, in verse 4, he's a present help in dark times. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now it should come as no surprise to us that David would speak of dark segments that the shepherd leads sheep through. Scripture tells us that hardships will be a reality at different segments of our journey. Look no further than the life of Jesus, right? Though he did nothing wrong, he was completely innocent. He was mocked, ridiculed, betrayed, abandoned, beaten, tortured, and killed. Excruciating death. Should we expect ease when we follow one who has walked through such great darkness? Should we really? In John 15:20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, the Bible is clear that in life we will encounter hardship and dark times. But it's also resoundingly clear that God has not abandoned us in those dark times. But instead, he's there in the midst of the trouble, guiding us through. Brian McConaughey of Ratnak Organization, he works to bring an end to sex trafficking, primarily in Cambodia. And he tells the story of meeting children who by day are playing in the streets, singing songs about Jesus, and by night are sold to repugnant men for their pleasure. And Brian tells of these children who live in these dark realities and yet proclaim and experience the presence of Christ in their lives, their trust in him for their salvation, even as they await their deliverance from the sex slavery. It's hard to understand. I don't get it. You know, I don't get it, how God can be present in those places. My life is not compared to that on any level, and I don't get it. The word tells us that even in those most dark places, maybe some of you know that, even in those most dark places, God is right there in your midst. It's remarkable truth. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, Treasury of David, he shares some profound insight. And he reminds us that where there is shadow, there must be light. In order for a shadow to be cast, there is a source of light. I think this is a profound truth. Though we may find ourselves encompassed by darkness, it's reassuring to know that just beyond the shadow, there is a light source. And that in time, it will eclipse, and we'll find ourselves standing in the light again. It's incredibly encouraging. God does allow the darkness, but he promises to be present and to protect and deliver us in his good timing for our good and for his glory. Now, as we come to verse 5, we see this shift in the imagery that David is using. We move from the Lord as shepherd to the Lord as host. And the picture that this brings to us is that of sanctification, which means to be set apart or distinguished for a purpose. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows." Now, there's two ways that this plays out, this sanctification plays out. First, we are set apart from our enemies. And second, we are set apart for God's purpose. So first, being set apart for God, set apart from our enemies. It says that he prepares a table for us. And this is a picture of a place of honor. And the idea here is that he welcomes us to a table and we are vindicated, right? He bestows honor upon us in the presence of our enemies. Those who trust God are vindicated. We're set free from accusation. We're set free from slander, from the assault of the enemy. And though we may feel that we need to take justice into our own hands, we can rest assured that God will take care of our enemies in his time. See, revenge is not needed. Fighting for personal honor is not necessary because God will set things right in his time. You know, when someone wrongs us, we can tend to hold a grudge because we want things to be right, right? And I think often it's because we want to protect our image. We want to be right, and we want people to know that we're right. So we hold a grudge until that person admits they're wrong, and we can be vindicated. But we don't need to hold on to these things because the Bible tells us that God will vindicate us. So we can be free from having to hold our own honor and protect our image because God will do it for us, which is incredibly freeing. I don't have to fight for honor because God fights for it for me, which is good news for us. As it continues, he says he anoints our heads with oil. This is a picture of consecration, setting apart for God's purpose. So God not only provides and protects, but he also gives us purpose in this life. He calls us to join him in the work that he is doing. Now, one of the greatest questions that we wrestle with is, what am I supposed to do with my life? Now, Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, gives us a succinct answer to this. He says, look to see where God is working and join him in his work. You want to know what to do with your life? Look to see where God is working and join him in his work. Right? See, God is at work. He's redeeming all of creation. He's restoring that which is broken. And amazingly, he's invited us to participate in that work with him. Right? Which is astounding. Could there be any higher calling in life than to join God in what he is doing in redeeming the world? Could there be any greater purpose for us to live for? I don't think so. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do." The work is already there. He's at work. He's just waiting for us to join him. Right? Now, if that's not enough, he provides a purpose, but he also provides the resources abundantly to that end. Right? It says, "My cup overflows." Right? Those who trust Yahweh, they receive abundant provision in their lives for the purpose to which we've been called. Now, it's not intended that we receive from God purely for ourselves, right? It's not that we just let it overflow and store a little over here and store a little over there and, oh, God is a good God. Look how much I have. That's not what it's about. We receive grace from God so that in turn we can be gracious to others. This is evident throughout all of Scripture. Through all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, this is the story. God bestows grace so we can be gracious to others. 2 Corinthians 9, 8-11. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." See, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now listen to this. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You will be enriched in every way. Your cup will overflow in every way so that you can be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Again, for his glory. Right? God doesn't cause our cup to overflow so that we can store away the excess. He causes it so that we can bless others, he can bless others through us. Now we have to be careful. We're not just talking about money here. It's part of it. But God's grace manifests in a multitude of ways. In love, right? We pour out love because he first loved us. Forgiveness, right? We forgive because he wiped away our sin. Patience, because he's been slow to anger in our lives. Kindness, because it was his kindness that led us to repentance, right? We were blessed to be a blessing. This is the purpose to which God has called us. Let's embrace that. Now the text ends off that when we live in this way, trusting in Yahweh, it says, goodness and mercy will follow all the days of our lives. Incredible blessing. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy, it's beauty, it's loving kindness, it's the full abundant life. It's everything that we hope for and yet don't strive for. It's the picture of the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Goodness and mercy, as we trust in Yahweh, as we align our lives with him, we will experience goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and satisfaction in our lives. And it's now, and the good news is, it's forever. We'll be with God forever. Remarkable truth. So the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd to those who trust in him. He's timeless. He's self-sufficient. Our provider, he bestows care, guiding us through life, full of love, entirely gracious. He's infinite. He's intimate in our lives, sustaining every breath, protecting a present help, even in the darkest of times. He sets us apart. He bestows honor upon us, and he sends us forth for his great purpose, for his glory, until the day when we enter his dwelling place forever. What could satisfy us more? What can satisfy us more? We're sheep, and we need to be reminded of this constantly because our tendency is to, oh, wow, that's cool. Huh? Right? If you've seen the movie Up, right? Squirrel? Right? We're easily distracted. We forget who this God is and what he's doing in our lives. We need to be reminded of this. God is a strong shepherd in our lives. Now this morning, as we respond, I think we need to respond in humility, admitting our wandering, confessing our trust in trinkets and trophies instead of trusting in God. I think we need to reorient our focus upon him. I think we need to respond in gratitude, thankful for God's goodness in our lives, in awe of who he is, this massive, beyond our comprehension God. I think we got to just pour out gratitude and thanksgiving. And then I think we need to allow his abundant grace to overflow in our lives, right? To be gracious to those who cross our paths this week. To not worry about holding on to stuff, because we know that the all-sufficient God, he's got our back. He can let go of it. When the need comes, he'll provide more, because it overflows. It keeps running as we trust in him. So let stuff go. Bless people. Oh, man. As we do, it says we're gonna be blown out of our socks with his goodness and mercy in our lives. Let's do that. I believe as we do, we experience the satisfaction that we've longed for all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you are infinite and intimate. We thank you that you are a God who is way, way bigger than we can possibly imagine. Lord, I pray that that reality would sink deeply into our hearts and minds. And that, Lord, you would change the object of our trust from things of this world to you and your kingdom. And that we would live in a way that is true to that. Lord, help us to respond to you with gratitude. Soften our hearts. Open our eyes. And Lord, help us then to live this out throughout this week for your glory. We thank you, God. You are good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.